We have a number of guests in the assembly today, and we want you especially to know how much we appreciate your presence here. We're delighted you came, and we hope that you'll come again. We cannot offer you the stimulating, well-produced television version of activity, but we do remind you that we are not electronic images. We are real flesh and blood here, and we meet together to worship God, and it's a joy to have you among us. It's good to be back home again. After you travel around, home is always best. They know all your faults, but they love you anyway, try to help you to be better, and that's the great part about it. I missed you very much. We were the first week in College Station, Texas, which was impressive, I must say. They have 130 university students in that church there. And I can tell you that almost to a man and a woman, they are the most fervent young men and young ladies I have ever seen joined together in one assembly. Now, the whole congregation was about 230 on Sunday morning. The previous Sunday, they had 260 because the parents had brought 25 new students to the university. So if you have in mind engineering and you don't mind being an Aggie, well, that's a good place to go and be a part of a group of Christians that are earnest and supportive and trying their best to go to heaven. I was deeply impressed with them. One young man was restored during the week. I'm not sure that he had any more than just conscientious determination to try to do better. I say restored accommodatively. This past week, we were in Minneapolis, and it was a joy to be there. They always ask about the Lockmillers. That's invariable, and send their greetings along because they were much blessed by their presence there for 2 years. They're in their new building, which they've refurbished, but they recognize that it's just a tool, and they're working hard. There are two brothers there that are quadriplegics, Steve and Gus, and in the course of the meeting, and the invitation to him was sung, here comes Steve in his motorized wheelchair down the aisle. He's brought his helper, who is a Jewish medical student, with him several times during the week. But he said, I've been watching some stuff on television that a Christian ought not to watch. And he's in a situation where there's another brother. In fact, Gus is right there close at hand, and these others. And he just felt like he needed to bury his breast about that and declare that he wasn't going to do that anymore. Now, you think about a man who spends his day in a wheelchair, very little to occupy sometimes his life. He gets out, it's true, but he's concerned. We all ought to be concerned. I was impressed with those people. And it was good to be among old acquaintances from the Twin Cities, from labor done before. You help with this. That's the reason I'm reporting, because you're a partner in this work. Everything I do here that is part and parcel of the work of an evangelist is on account of the fact that you have such thoughtful and generous fellowship with me. And I'm glad of it. I began today a series that we have entitled A Ready Defense, Knowing Why You Believe. Every young person has had the experience of being asked for the first time. When he goes to new situations and he begins to say certain things about his faith, and someone will say, why do you believe that? And perhaps for the first time in any intensive way, that person is called upon to explain rationally, logically, just exactly why you hold those views religiously. Sometimes it can cause you to begin to doubt because you have heretofore just simply accepted those truths, perhaps. You haven't examined every last one of them. And I want to say to young people and to those that are older, it is not wrong to doubt. And I hope you'll listen to the rest of the explanation. It's not wrong to doubt in order to search and to know why you believe what you do. I really think that people who have never doubted are people who have never truly believed. And so we need to be ready to have young people say to us, well, Why do we do this? That's all right. It's a perfectly good question. And a transition is being made from knowing what you believe to knowing why you believe it. And it's not possible for the early or the new Christian to examine every last thing that he's practicing among the saints and even the things in his personal life. It takes a while to examine and to think and to apply the principles to which you have committed yourself. And so it's good to ask the question, why do I believe this? Do I believe this? Because if I don't know why, there's a real question if I really believe. The way of the Lord is a very reasonable way, in spite of the fact that it's been thought by many to be nothing more than just a personal emotional whim. That is not the case. It just so happens the facts that back the Christians claim are not just a special kind of religious fact, as some people might believe, but they are informational facts, which are historical, legal, ordinary kind of facts, facts that we use every day in our society. And so it's a privilege for me always in talking with people to offer them a reason for the hope that I have. And I want you to be able to do the same thing. And if you're not a Christian, I'd like this to be a means of making you think about the matter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 contains a familiar passage that all Christians need to take in and meditate upon. And we begin with verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you are zealous of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and with fear. There is so much in that text. First of all, we need to be ready. And that suggests not just willingness, but preparedness. And that's the reason for this series of lessons. I'm not telling you we'll do it always on Sunday morning. It may come on Sunday evening. There's no telling about the schedule here, but we're going to do this series, and we're beginning by laying a foundation. We need to be prepared, and so the subject's important. We need to be prepared to give an answer. The Greek word there is apology. It's not exactly that way. Actually, it's apologia. But the point of it all is, it does not mean I'm giving an excuse for what I'm doing, and I'm sorry about it, and I want to correct what I've done. This is the kind of apology we usually think of. Won't you apologize for what you've done? I want to apologize for what I've done, which means simply that I don't defend what I've done. It means that I say I'm sorry and I was wrong when I did it. But this kind of an apology is a defense. It means that I will explain to you the reasons why I am a Christian. And may I suggest to you there are not just a few. There are many reasons for being a Christian, and they're not just weak reasons. They're not just made strong by the combination of many. They are strong, compelling reasons. So, a reason concerning the hope that's within you suggests to us that the writers of the New Testament and the preachers whose words are recorded there are always reasoning and appealing to the minds of those who hear them. But there's another thing. And I want you to know I know this. Some people don't think too highly of what are called Christian evidences. That is, the effort to reason with people and give them some solid, rational foundation for faith. Because they say in the final analysis, you just can't reason people into the kingdom of God. And, of course, in a measure, that may be true. For the simple reason that sometimes people come to the kingdom of God and they don't know all the reasons they did it. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder both soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I will tell you very candidly that there will be intuitions that will come to you as a consequence of reading the scripture, but it must come from that. This word is penetrating because it is from God. That's my persuasion. And as a consequence of that, when you sense that what is being said is exactly what meets you and matches you and your need and circumstance, then that's going to give you some sort of compelling feeling to move in its direction. And I don't question that. I think there are many people who become believers in God and followers of Jesus Christ who never stopped to rationalize the whole thing. And the reason they did it was because the fullness of God filled up their emptiness. And they recognized that. And maybe even intuitively they were responding to some rational purposes and causes for it. So let's begin by talking about the fact that the gospel is reasonable. In fact, you think about that great emotive commandment, the thing that addresses the subject of your heart. In Deuteronomy 6:4, the first and the greatest of all the commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I emphasize now the mind. You do not commit intellectual suicide in order to become a Christian. You don't kiss your mind goodbye so that you can believe. This is not faith against faith, hope against hope. But as God says, He wants you to come to Him with your mind, as well as your heart, your emotions, your will. John chapter 10, verses 31 to 38 presents a conversation that Jesus had, which tells us clearly that He understood that He wanted and needed to give reason for believing in Him. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered Him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because, being a man, you have made yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If He called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You blaspheme, because I said I am the Son of God'?" And by the way, He did say that. That's not just something reported of Him. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do them, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In other words, look at what I have done. Consider the works that I have achieved. And on the basis of those, accept my claim. Evidence, He said, is offered to you. And I'm urging you to receive it. Look at what the one who recorded those words from John. He was an eyewitness. John 20, 30 and 31. "Many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life through His name." Purpose of this gospel record is to give reasons for faith. Testimony of eyewitnesses. The one who's writing this says, as he concludes his gospel, that he is an eyewitness. And he was. And then in Luke, a case of the historian, this Greek physician, writing down the things that were most assuredly known among Christians. And here's his statement to the one to whom he writes his gospel, as well as the book of Acts. "For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them to us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty." Notice that. "That you might know the certainty concerning the things when you were instructed." I'm giving you this evidence. The evidence of eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning. So that you may know there is certitude about this and not just a lot of emotional whim. It's not a case of people who just wanted to believe it. And therefore they were drawn to believe it out of that desire within their hearts, no matter that the evidence for it was lacking. So, let me just tell you, I don't believe the heart can rejoice in what the mind rejects. And I don't believe the gospel expects you to turn your mind off so that you can just believe in anything, become so credulous that people could tell you whatever they want to tell you. Can you imagine some man coming in off the street here and saying he was God and all of us falling on our face and worshiping him in adoration just because he said he's God? Is that credible? The Bible never does that, but offers solid reasons and gives the Christian solid reasons for for giving a defense of his own faith. But evidence, as we think about evidence, is of two different kinds. And when I say that, I don't mean religious evidence and then other kinds of evidence. I'm talking here about the fact that there are two types of evidence in society. Things you know about day-to-day life. And the first of those two types is what we call scientific evidence. You go into the laboratory, and through testing and observation, you determine whether or not a theory you have proposed, a hypothesis, probably more accurately, is going to turn out right. You may have several. And so you get in, you test all those hypotheses in the laboratory by observing and seeing what happens. And therefore, you eliminate the ones that are not accurate, that don't meet the test, don't pass the test. And you leave the ones that do, and then that may turn into a theory that may require a lot more testing down the road to determine whether or not that's true. That is scientific evidence. Now, many people come to me and say, and they'll come to you and say, we need scientific proof that there is a God. And we need scientific proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, I want to tell you something, and I don't feel one bit apologetic about this as I say it. You cannot get that kind of proof for the existence of God or for the fact that this book is from God. And if that were the only kind of evidence we could have to establish any proposition, that'd be sad, wouldn't it? That would demolish the gospel. It would be the end of our faith if that were the case. But let me tell you, using scientific evidence to determine all truth is a mistake. Scientific evidence has a lot of limitations. First of all, it only applies to things you can examine with your five senses. And beyond that, nothing. It's not moral in its application. It cannot determine what's right or what's wrong. You can't make value judgments from scientific evidence. It deals with only what is immediately present. You cannot scientifically investigate something that happened in the past. It tells you how, but not why. It can tell you how things operate, but it cannot tell you why they operate that way. What the purpose was behind all this. And it cannot deal with unique things, things that happen only once. Do you believe that there are no events in history that happen only once? Are you of that persuasion? The truth of the matter is that every event in history is unique. It never happens quite that way again. And the people involved are never quite the same again. And the ones that are involved are not the same people that were involved again. So in many ways, all events in history are unique. But there's some, if I may stretch a point here, that are especially unique. And of course, that's an impossibility. But unique just means unique. But that's the limitation of scientific evidence. Well, it's sort of like this. It's like somebody going out to find out if there's any air by using a butterfly net. Now, a butterfly net will catch butterflies very effectively. But a butterfly net will not catch air. And there are just some things that scientific evidence will not touch. And you say, well, now, that's what I was thinking, that this whole thing is a matter of some special religious logic, some special religious evidence that you're dealing with, and that's not the case. What I'm talking about is historical evidence and legal evidence. Do you know how people are judged guilty or innocent in the courtrooms of this country? Do they make sometimes use of scientific evidence? Yes, they do. Blood tests, DNA tests, scientific evidence. They've taken something that they've got their hands on, can take the laboratory and examine. But listen to me, that is not possible in most cases. And until recent technology was developed, all court trials were held with a view to getting in witnesses, correct? Witnesses to that event. So if you want to establish the guilt or innocence of somebody, you bring in witnesses. The prosecution brings in witnesses to establish the truth of its case, and the defense brings in witnesses to establish that that case is not accurate and that the person accused is innocent. But it's witnesses that determine that. Historical evidence. This kind of data we use all the time in history. That was my major in college. They never said it was all that challenging study. I think it is a very challenging study, but they usually had people in the history department who were going to be coaches or whatever. They needed something to teach when they got out to coach in football, basketball, and things like that. And I understand that sort of mentality. But the truth of the matter is that history is a very important study. And we use this kind of evidence all the time. How do you know George Washington lived? How do you know that? Did you ever see George Washington? Well, you say, I've seen pictures. How do you know that's a picture of George Washington? How do you know that's a picture of George Washington? How do you know that this story we've told about the beginning of our country is really true? You just accepted that, didn't you? You accepted it. But let me tell you that that was established by just simple historical evidence, eyewitness reports, documents that were written by him, all put together. And because of that, who questions the fact that George Washington was the first president of the United States? And yet you cannot establish that by scientific evidence. Oh, I don't know if you can get any DNA. And if you got it, I don't know what you'd compare it with, because you don't know what his DNA was in the first place. You don't have any sample that you compare it with. But you don't know that Lincoln was assassinated by anything other than historical evidence, legal proof. We operate at this level always in this society, and we recognize that everything is not determined that is true by simple scientific evidence. And I want to stress that today. We come at you with the gospel, which is a story out of history. It is the story in the scripture that God has invaded history. And he has come at a particular place and in a particular time and in a particular form, the form of his son, Jesus Christ. And that is the center of the story. What we feel about Jesus and what we feel about his resurrection determines our whole attitude toward this whole revelation, because he is tied in what he has said and taught to the whole of biblical revelation, all the way from Genesis down to Revelation. And so this kind of evidence is critical for the case. Well, let me talk about something else. Because there are a lot of false ideas about this, too. What is biblical faith? A child was asked the question, what faith was? Well, it's believing what you know can't be so. I mean, that's it. That's what faith is. And sometimes people have, strangely enough, they had that idea. And they think that lessons like this are sort of unnecessary. Because if you need evidence, you don't have faith. Right? If you've got to have evidence, you don't have faith. To the contrary, if you don't have evidence, you cannot have faith. Biblical faith is something based upon evidence. It's not just jumping out in thin air and saying, sounds good to me. I like it. And from now on, I'm going to tell everybody that's what I believe. You can do that. But it's irrational. And biblical faith is rational, giving a reason concerning the hope that is within you, calling upon us to serve God with our minds and to bring them to the service of the Almighty. God does not want you to turn off what he has given you as you come to be his servant. Biblical faith is, first of all, understanding what you believe. You remember Paul's experience in Athens? He came to the city and he said, I saw these signs all over town, these altars, actually. I saw these altars all over town, and they said, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. And he makes his introduction there in Athens by saying, the God that you worship in ignorance, I set forth to you. I want to say this. You cannot believe in something that you don't know anything about. That's the reason that the text of Scripture is fundamental to faith. It begins here, and it's the reason we're speaking from it today. Secondly, it means a readiness to act in accord with what you believe. There's a moral aspect to faith. John 7:17, Jesus said, he that wills to do his will, and that's speaking of God, he who wills to do his will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or I speak for myself. That's Jesus saying, here's the cutting edge. It's not just my presenting the evidence. Chapter 10 in John, he's presented the evidence and the works he has done. And he said, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe my works. The evidence has been offered. Who am I? Let my works determine that. And he had offered that. He hadn't offered it grudgingly.
He didn't come saying, you ought to believe what I say because I'm who I am.
He said, here's the evidence. Always God presents evidence. He does not expect us to walk out, as I've noted, in absolute thin air without any evidence whatsoever that what is being said is true. But he offers to our mind evidence upon which we can rest our faith. It does not establish something in a scientific way. But it establishes it in a historical way, which is something we understand. And in Romans 10, 16 and 17.
For they did not all obey the gospel. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
But then he goes on to say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Why was Jesus a preacher, a teacher? Because he was trying to bring faith by teaching. And by that word confirmed by signs and wonders and mighty powers, which John refers to in John 20, 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. And he gives a testimony and a witness to that. And because we believe the testimony. And by the way, the testimony is powerful. You know, you're not dealing with some sort of religious tract written in the 15th century. Gospel of John. They found a fragment of the Gospel of John. It's been dated 120, 130 A.D. down in Egypt. So we're looking at a document that went all the way back. And somebody who wrote about things he knew about. And the stamp of the eyewitnesses in this Gospel. And that's what you have to deal with. And the question of whether George Washington was the first president of the United States pales in significance to the question of whether Jesus is the Son of God. And because this is a far more important proposition than George Washington being the first president of the United States, God understands that greater proof and evidence must be given. Now, I want to tell you, there's plenty of it. It comes in a great flood. Luke examined it. The historian Luke, the physician Luke, examined the documents and he listened to the eyewitnesses and he wrote it down. And John writes it down. And the capstone of all the evidence for the truth of the gospel of God is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And where that body is. And what happened to it. And whether those witnesses, many witnesses, were just acting on the basis of being paid off on the side. They're going to get money for telling this tale. Or they're going to be appointed to great high office because they're going to tell this tale. Or they're going to receive some other benefits because they tell this story, though they do. They know it's not true. Or they're just mindless individuals who've been totally deceived. And they'll go out and give their lives, not just one of them, not just 12 of them, not just 20 of them, not just 30 or 40, 50, 100, but thousands of them who were attached to this early story. And not one break in the ranks. Not one. Now, this is evidence you have to wrestle with. I've had to. And some days when I get to thinking there's some things in the Bible I don't understand and I get to wondering maybe I've wandered off in the wrong direction, I have to come back and look at this evidence again and say, now how are you going to explain this, Earnhardt? And Earnhardt can't explain it. All this powerful evidence. There are a lot of things I don't understand in the Scripture. But it's what I do understand. It compels me to go on trusting. Readiness to act in accord with it. That's important. Obedience and faith are locked together. And cannot be separated. And there's a reason for this faith, too. You've got to have foundations for it. You've got to have evidences to establish it. And I've said to you already that I don't believe that it's possible just to evidence people into the kingdom of God. There are a lot of forces at work here. The word of God is divine. It matches the human need. And you would be surprised if we didn't have some emotional response, some intuitive response to the gospel when it's preached. He talks about ignorance in the Bible. We are just as ignorant as we can be. We don't know it sometimes. But we don't know much about what's important. We know a lot of things about what's not important. We don't know that much about that, by the way. I mean, we just keep on expanding our ignorance. I told somebody recently that I've never felt so ignorant in my life, and that's the real truth. And somebody said, well, you, what's happening? I notice you can't remember anything anymore. I said, well, that's true. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that the more I learn, the more I become aware of what there is to know that I do not know. In my ignorance, when I didn't know much, I thought I knew a lot. And now that I know some more, I realize how much I don't know. But that's not a problem. And we'll address that in just a moment as we bring the lesson to a close. But there's a reason for this faith. And you can see it, Hebrews 11, verse 1.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. It's a thing that stands underneath our hopes. That statement is not so much a definition of faith as it is something that tells us what faith achieves for us. And faith gives you something solid underneath.
And the thing you long for and hope for. And then it tells you about things that you haven't seen,
things that happened in the past. That's historical evidence, isn't it? And then it assures you about things that are going to come because God has made some promises.
Things haven't been seen yet. And let me tell you, science won't do that for you. Science is not equipped to do that for you. Science just deals with the day-to-day operation of the universe, and that's all it can tell you. It's mechanical.
And this message is profound. This message is spiritual. It goes beyond the superficial, and I will tell you that right now. And if you don't get beyond the superficial, you'll never come to this message. I'm not talking about something mysterious and esoteric here that's way far off and so exotic that few of us can understand it.
You can understand this. You're a human being. You're equipped to understand it. God loves you. He made you and He knows you. And He is addressing you in this message. And in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God without faith. That's what He says. You must, if you come to God, must believe, first of all, that He is. And secondly, that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And so, this is a characteristic of faith in that other passage we've looked at. Now,
here's what we're saying to you. Faith is reasonable. It's based on evidence. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking to the governor of Judea, Felix, reasoned with him of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. How do you suppose he did that? This man is a pagan. He's married to a Jewish girl, but he's a pagan. He has some awareness, however, as all human beings do, of the religious import of things. We all get into religion one way or another. It's impossible to escape it. I tell people who say, I don't operate on faith, I operate on the facts. Friend, can you be sure that you can reason about the facts? How do you know you can reason? Can you prove it? Can you prove you're reasonable? Can you prove that the mind you have can reason logically to accuracy in terms of what the facts are? You accept that how? By faith, just exactly like every scientist does. He cannot prove that he can reason. He just presumes that he can. You cannot live life without faith. What we're concerned about here is that you have faith that is based upon true evidence, solid evidence that will lead you to a true conclusion. It's not believing what you know can't be true. There are two extremes in this approach of evidences. First of all, there's the anti-intellectual approach, which is based on whim. That is to say, you just believe. Don't bother me with all that facts. I don't want to know about it. This is what I believe. Let me tell you about people who have that approach. They wind up believing things the Bible doesn't teach, and that Jesus never said, and it's not true about the Lord. Because they're all emotional. And the strange thing about it, the sad thing about it, they will attribute some of those intuitions to the Holy Spirit, even though they couldn't find one thing the Holy Spirit said in the Scripture to support it. That is the sad result of emotionalism. Not emotion, that's good. But emotionalism leads you right there. And the other side of this thing is rationalism. And that says that the whole thing is built on human reason. If I can't figure it out, it's not so. Well, let me tell you.
If you're going to deal with God, don't you suspect He might tell you a few things you couldn't figure out?
And He might tell you some things to do that you wouldn't understand, but He knows what it's all about, and you just have to trust Him through that? Don't you suppose that would happen? We are dealing with the infinite God here, who dwells in light, unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. That's what 1 Timothy 6:16 says.
But we're going to learn a lot when we get there, and He tells us, and it'll be enough.
Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. Things revealed belong to us and our children, that we may keep them. And the revealed things are the things in the Scripture that we are made to understand and to know. And finally, popular word here. And I'm always glad when I come in under the time zone. Come in under the time zone. That's a good thing. All right. What faith does not require
is a perfect understanding. We've already laid the foundation for that. The secret things belong to God. You can't understand the infinite God. I can't even get that in my mind. How God could become flesh and dwell among us, I can't explain that either. I just accept that. Why do I accept that? Because Jesus was raised from the dead and the testimony of witnesses is powerful. And because I cannot explain this powerful book with all its ethical intricacies and profundity, I'm talking about this book gets down to the marrow of the bone about life and deals with it truly. Not the level of our ignorance only, but the level of our guilt and the level of our mortality. We're a dying people and we don't have any answer to that. What is it faith does? It gives us hope, confidence, a reason to press on in God's service. Even we cannot see. Whom not having seen, Peter said, we love. On whom though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Corinthians 15:58, for brethren, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain in the Lord. This is the great resurrection chapter that says it's all going to be brought at last to fullness in God. Don't worry about what it looks like now, but you have confidence in what God's going to achieve through it. And it moves us to action. It's never been something you just believe. So we have people who just believe. James says, and he's a plain-spoken man, he said, faith without works is what? Dead, impotent, meaningless. True faith moves you to action. It's not just something to titillate your curiosity. And Titus 1:16 speaks about people who express in word a faith that they never live out in their lives. And isn't that sad? Having a form of godliness, another passage says, but denying the power thereof. The words of Paul to Titus. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient to every good work, reprobate. Sad picture.
So what am I saying to you this morning? Well, I'm saying to you,
you need to think about this. Consider this evidence. We haven't presented the evidence this morning. We're going to continue in lessons ahead to do that. But I've laid a foundation to help you realize the kind of evidence that's coming. And it's the kind of evidence that moves this society to decide matters all the time. Faith is not strange to human beings. And faith is not mindless. In fact, I will tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings your mind into play more than any other approach to life available. Maybe there's someone in this audience this morning who has in the past served the Lord. And maybe you got
sidetracked. It happens, you know.
It happens. The very man whose earnest words you heard read by our brother earlier, the words of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, that man who prayed so earnestly at that time made total shipwreck of the faith. Immoral, ungodly, serving false gods. Yet I believe, I cannot prove this, but Ecclesiastes moves me in that direction, that the man later in his life came to his senses. But whether Solomon did or not, you can. Because God is good and gracious. He was the first time you came to him and said, please forgive me. I want to serve your son. I want to do right. And you were baptized into Christ. He was merciful then. He'll be merciful to you now if you come back. And we'd just be delighted to have you back as a working and active disciple of the Lord, seeking again to rebuild your faith so that you can have hope and assurance and work with a will and know who you are and where you're going, what life's about. So as we stand together to sing, whatever your need may be, I hope you'll feel just free to come and take your seat here at the front, and we'll help you to become a Christian if you need to confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized, or to reestablish your life in Christ through penitent confession while we stand together and sing this hymn.